We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 to 22. We'll read to verse 23. We'll read from verse 18 to 23. Romans 1, we read from verse 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is the guilt and ungodliness of the unevangelized. The guilt and ungodliness of the unevangelized. We looked at these verses as a sort of a one-off sermon some 4 years ago. But the setting, as we know, is that the apostle is beginning to show how the pagan world, to whom the word of God had not been given, were nonetheless in need of the righteousness of God in Christ made known in the gospel. Because these who never had the word of God, these who never had the scriptures, were nonetheless the objects of the righteous wrath of Almighty God. And they were so because they were inexcusably guilty of that ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, which is mentioned in verse 18. You see, the apostle has said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And he's now beginning to show that even the pagan world were under the wrath of God because they were ungodly, they were unrighteous, and they hold the truth in unrighteousness. And in these verses, he is showing their ungodliness. He is showing that far from pagan religion expressing man's upright search for God, that the reality is the exact opposite. That paganism is not an expression of man doing his best with the knowledge at his disposal, but it is an expression of his wicked abuse of the truth of God that is shown to him. That the reason there is paganism and idolatry is because men hold the truth, or hold down, or hold back the truth in unrighteousness. That pagan religion is an expression of ungodliness and hostility to the living and true God, not an expression of love to the living God, hampered merely by lack of necessary information. First of all, then, let us consider what God has shown men who do not have the Bible. What God has shown men who do not have the Bible. because the context is the pagan world who did not have the scriptures, the written revelation of God. Without the Bible, or without the knowledge of any of its contents at all, what should men know? Well, they do not necessarily, they do not and cannot know the gospel. They cannot and do not and are not required to know the way of salvation which has not been made known to them. Last week we referred to Romans 10 and verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So men cannot know the way of salvation without it being declared to them or brought to them from the Holy Scriptures. That's why our larger catechism is so explicit on this very point. In question 60 of the larger catechism, can they who have never heard the gospel and so know not Jesus Christ nor believe in him be saved by their living according to the light of nature? Answer: they who, having never heard the gospel, know not Jesus Christ and believe not in him, cannot be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature or the laws of that religion which they profess. Neither is there salvation in any other but in Christ alone, who is the Saviour only of his body, the Church. So the larger catechism is very explicit on this point, that men without the knowledge of the written word of God cannot be saved, and the light of what we call general revelation, and we'll look at that in a moment, is not sufficient to bring the knowledge of salvation to any man or woman. So in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, the apostle speaking to these former pagans says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So then, when the apostle indicates in these verses that God has shown something to men who do not have any of the contents of the written word of God, he is not saying that they can or should know the gospel without biblical truth being conveyed to them. But what then has God shown men who have none of the contents of Holy Scripture at their disposal? Well, this is variously described. In verse 19, it is described as that which may be known of God. That which may be known of God. This stands in contrast to the righteousness of God in Christ revealed in the gospel in verse 17. That is not made known to all men. That is not made known to the pagan world where the gospel has never been preached and the word of God written has never been conveyed. But something is made known to men and women without any knowledge of the scriptures. He refers to it as that which may be known of God. Then in verse 20 he calls it the invisible things of him. The invisible things of God. This refers to the perfections and attributes of the invisible God, his power, his wisdom, his goodness. These are things which may be known of God. Psalm 104 and verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And in Psalm 119 and verse 64, the earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. So the man without any contents of the Bible should know that God is powerful and wise and good. Then also in verse 20, the apostle says something a little more specific. He says, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. The Godhead refers to all the invisible perfections of God, and they are made known and displayed before all men. And he singles out God's eternal power. By contrast with the miserable conceptions of God specified in verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. He's saying that declared to all men is the eternal power of God. Then secondly, how has God shown such truth without the Bible? How has God shown such truth without the Bible? Well, we can say, first of all, that he has done so in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, or as the margin says, to them. For God hath showed it unto them. So God has manifested his greatness, his power, his wisdom, and his goodness. He has manifested and showed these things even to the unevangelized world. When has he done so? He has done so from the creation of the world. In verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. The phrase from the creation of the world is meant in the sense of time, that from whenever God created the world, his eternal power and Godhead have been displayed. So, that means from the creation onwards, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, these things have been on display before all generations of men. And the means is also given in verse 20. Being understood by the things that are made. Being understood by the things that are made. The reason God's eternal power and Godhead have been displayed and showed to men from the creation onwards is this, that the creation itself displays these things. The result of God's creating work is a continuing display of the kind of God that he is, so that all men beholding the work of God's hands should know what God is like in his wisdom and power and goodness. So the attributes of God are knowable even without the scriptures. Man should know that God is almighty and all wise. He should know, because he has a conscience, that God is holy and just, and he should know that God is good. Thirdly, why God holds the unevangelized inexcusable. why God holds the unevangelized inexcusable. Verse 20 at the end says, so that they are without excuse. The margin says that they may be without excuse. Undoubtedly, this phrase is not only telling us that this is the result, it's saying that God intended that this should be the result. That not only are the pagans inexcusable, but that it was the purpose of God that they should be inexcusable. Now, what are they inexcusable about? What is it that they cannot be excused for? Well, they are not inexcused for not becoming Christians. That is not taught here. They are not without excuse for not finding the way of salvation, which has not been made known to them. They are not guilty of disbelieving a gospel that has not been preached to them. We are, if we're unbelieving, the people, multitudes in this province, have this guilt upon them over and above what is true of the pagans. But they are inexcusable for holding vile thoughts of this glorious God. They should know that God, in fact the apostle says they do know that God is not like those wretched representations of him that they worship. He doesn't even say they should know, he says they do know. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. When they perceived the greatness of this God, they did not like what they saw. See, what ought they have to have done? What ought every one of us to do? Even without the word of God written. When we see this creation, we ought to know that this God who made these things, that he is eternal and almighty, that he is wise, that he is good, that he is excellent and glorious. And we ought to glorify him. And we ought to thank him. Because that's what they didn't do, isn't it? They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. When they saw the work of God's hands, all men, when they do see, never mind when they saw, when they see, this generation too, the glory of God displayed in the creation, and his goodness to men, they ought to acknowledge him as he really is, and they ought to thank him. But they didn't. They did not love this God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. They did not honor this God. They were not thankful to this God. The glory of this God displayed in the creation was obnoxious and offensive to them. And so, since the heart of man is not a vacuum, they filled the space with their own alternative thoughts of religion and of God. They became vain in their own imaginations or reasonings, and their foolish heart was darkened as they despised the light of God's general revelation. They hated what they saw, and they loved darkness, and they did not want the light of the truth. And so in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It isn't just that they professed wisdom and were foolish at the same time, in parallel. Their very profession of wisdom is that in which their foolishness consisted. They not only turned to foolishness, but professed to be wise in so doing. And so the idolatry of verse 23, we'll look at it more another time, is that in which they professed wisdom. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. This wretched religion that they followed, they gloried in it as if it were their wisdom. Now then, what is the application of these things? First of all, false religion is not man truly seeking after God. It is man seeking to get away from God. False religion is not man sincerely and honestly seeking after the living and true God. It is man seeking to get away from the knowledge of this God. False religion ought not to be the object of our admiration, but of our revulsion. And so paganism is not to be viewed as that best attainable religion of true-hearted but uninformed men. Not at all. Paganism is an expression of the wickedness of man, not the goodness of man. Even in the absence of biblical truth, it is an expression of human depravity. You say, but I don't know, if I hadn't the Bible, I don't feel as though I would know what God is like. Well, the reason is because we're sinners. That's why. And what we feel we might know or not know, if we didn't have the Bible, and by the grace of God were enabled to believe it, that doesn't tell you what we ought to know. It just tells you how sinful we are. Because we're no different, you see. But then what does this mean for us as a nation? What does it mean for us as a nation? You see, as a people, we don't just have general revelation, do we? As a nation, we are in a different position to these pagans against whom the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. As a nation, we have had not only general revelation as they had, we have had the Bible, the Word of God. We've had it for centuries. We've had the Bible not only confirming what general revelation declares anyway, but much more abundant truth in the written Word of God, telling us about ourselves, telling us of our guilt before God, telling us of the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. And what have we done in this generation with all of that? What is happening within our nation? It's not a question of being morbid, it's facing reality. What are we doing with special revelation, the scriptures, as well as general revelation? We've gone after every vain imagination possible Islam, Hinduism, New Ageism, and all the contortions and distortions of biblical Christianity, misshapen and rendered a false religion. We've run after them all. Everything but biblical Christianity is acceptable within this nation of ours. Now then, if God held the unevangelized pagans as without excuse, as ungodly and unrighteous, and holding the truth in unrighteousness, and therefore the right objects of his wrath, what does that mean for our nation? You see, we haven't just held the truth of general revelation in unrighteousness. We've held down the truth of biblical revelation, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that is exactly what is going on within our nation. Only worse than these pagans. And of course, this professing to be wise, I mean, it's before our very eyes. What is the great claim in this generation with the whole multi-faith movement and this whole attitude that anything is all right? Well, the claim is that we have advanced, isn't it? Isn't that what everyone is saying? Isn't that what the nation is saying? That we've advanced. Yes, we used to live in the bad old days when people thought biblical Christianity was the only answer, the only truth. We've got beyond that. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And was there ever such a foolish nation as ours? They think they've advanced. We think we've moved on, that we've progressed, that the old dark days of narrowness are a thing of the past, and now we're moving forward with a new millennium to the dawn of some bright new era of toleration, and we've become fools. And that we glory in our shame. We're even more inexcusable than these pagans bowing down to their images. How we ought then to pray for this sinful nation of which we are a part. That God would have mercy and not come against us and ruin us as we so richly deserve. Thirdly, what does it mean for our evangelism? It means this. Don't concede that anyone's wrong beliefs about God are impartial and guiltless. Do not concede that anyone's wrong beliefs about God are impartial or guiltless. Now, we have to be humble in saying that to other people, because we too, if it were not for the grace of God, we would be in the same darkness, running after the same foolishness as everybody else. So we mustn't speak these things as if we are naturally superior. That's unbecoming the gospel. But at the same time, we must not concede that anyone's wrong views of God are impartial or do not involve guilt on his part. So we do not say, well, your view of God is fine and so is mine. It isn't. Anyone's view of God that is not honoring God as he really is, that view of God is a sinful view of God. The atheist in Scripture is not understandably and excusably unclear about whether there's a God. He's a fool. The psalm we sang, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, just says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So our approach is not, well, you are a good person who happens to have come to conclusions that I think are mistaken. That's not what we're saying, and we mustn't. What we are saying to the atheist, and indeed to anyone who has a wrong view of God, is that whilst we sympathize in the sense that we too, like you as sinners, would be in the same boat were it not for the grace of God, but the fact of the matter is, your views of God are not just wrong, they're sinful. They're sinfully wrong. Those thoughts you have of God which do not honor him as he is are sinful thoughts. And the atheist who denies there's a God altogether is sinful in his denial. We do not legitimize false thoughts of God in our evangelistic approach. We uphold God's verdict. You see, God doesn't say, well, it's excusable because of your background and so on. He says they're without excuse. And compassion does not mean excusing the unexcusable. And so when we're dealing with unbelievers, we do not excuse them for their ungodly thoughts of God. If we're God's people, we uphold what God says, God's verdict, God's declaration concerning false religion and its ungodliness, and his wrath is revealed from heaven against it. Tell men and women to face reality. You see, in Isaiah 55 and verse 6 to 9, Isaiah 55 verse 6 to 9, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now verses 8 and 9 are often applied to the fact of the loftiness of God's purposes are often inexplicable to us. And of course that is true. But there is also a contrast. You see in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And God is telling wicked men that his thoughts are right, his ways are right, his thoughts and ways are the standard, and that they must forsake their thoughts and their ways and return unto the Lord. Now, we cannot think God's thoughts in their immensity. He is the infinite God. But in terms of holiness and purity, it's our thoughts that have to be abandoned, and we are to bring our thoughts into line with his thoughts. And there is meant to be that contrast. God is saying, here are my thoughts and my ways, here are your thoughts and your ways, yours are wrong, you must turn, you must change, and turn unto me. And so in our evangelism, we are to uphold God's thoughts, God's ways. And men and women are to be exposed to the fact that their thoughts of God, their ways, their thoughts of God are sinful. And they must abandon them and turn unto the Lord as He really is, and as He makes Himself known in the Word, and as He tells sinners to seek Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do not say in our evangelism, yes, your thoughts are fair enough. We say your thoughts aren't fair enough. They're wrong. And you must abandon them and submit to what God says about God, what you should have known about Him from the creation, and what He makes known and confirms and expands upon in His written word. You must think of God this way and no other way. And you must see yourself as guilty before Him, and you must come to His appointed Saviour, the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, who bore the guilt of sin in the place of sinners. You must come to God through this real God, as He really is, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will have mercy upon you, and He will abundantly pardon. Even though you have all your life either ignored Him or thought thoughts of Him which are an abomination in His sight, but return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon you, and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon. And finally, if this God has changed our hearts and brought us to think rightly of Him and to trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, then we must ascribe all honour and glory to Him, because this is not natural to us. This is what's natural to us in this passage. This professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man. That's what we're like by nature. That's the way we think. And if God hadn't changed our hearts according to His sovereign good pleasure and grace, we would be going on in the love of darkness, professing ourselves to be wise, yet actually fools, going on in the broad road that leads to destruction until we were damned forever. That's where we would be, were it not for the abundant grace and mercy of God in bringing us out of darkness into His marvelous light, in making us willing in a day of His power to abandon our professed wisdom and utter foolishness and to trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. All the honor, all the glory belongs only to Him. Amen.